Well, it's good to be with you, and thank you for the introduction. You've gone so far out of your way to make me feel at home that you got a fellow countryman to introduce me for the first talk today. I was going to say that we're taking over the world, but as I look out here, it seems that the Singaporeans are maybe doing a little bit better than us. But it's great to see such a cosmopolitan international community here. A little window into what the Church of Christ is. Christ came to make all of the families of the earth to be blessed in the seed of Abraham. If you turn to John chapter 7, while you're turning to John chapter 7, I want to just say a few words about the subject that I'm going to speak to you on over these next few days. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life and also in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why have I chosen to speak to you on this subject? Well, because I believe that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is one of the most misunderstood doctrines in the evangelical church today. Particularly since the 1960s, there's been a lot of emphasis upon the Holy Spirit in Pentecostal and charismatic circles. And I think in more reformed and conservative circles, we've tended to look at that as bad. And we say, that's wrong. But then we have had the reaction to almost go to the opposite extreme, so that we've almost lost the doctrine of the Holy Spirit ourselves. Therefore, I want to recover something of a biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit with you. We only have in total 5 messages to deal with this. So it is going to be very brief, and it's not going to be focused on everything that we could say about the Holy Spirit. But I hope that in our discussion times that you can ask questions that will take us further than the things that we will study together in these talks. So if you have your Bible open to John chapter 7, I want to read just a few verses from verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." John here records for us the wonderful offer of salvation that Jesus made on the last day of this great feast in Jerusalem. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Jesus is the fountain of life. But he says, if you come and drink from me, I will make you a fountain. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now John then gives us a little explanatory note. He wants us to understand what Jesus meant. And so he says in verse 39 that he's speaking here concerning the Holy Spirit. But he says the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. Now suppose that is all we knew of the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You would come to that text, and reading it in isolation, you might say, well, obviously the Spirit of God is a purely New Testament phenomenon. He's not to be given until after Jesus is ascended. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must have nothing to do with the Old Testament, or indeed redemptive history up to that point. Well, of course, that would be to take this text in isolation, and it is not what the Lord Jesus meant by this or what John means by his explanatory statement. When we take the whole of the Bible into consideration, we discover that the Holy Spirit was indeed very much active in the Old Testament. But when Jesus lived, died, rose again, and ascended to the Father, he obtained the promise of the Father predicted in the Old Testament, that the Spirit of God would be poured out in the New Testament age in greater measure, and that that would be connected with the gospel going forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So that's what he's speaking about here, a greater fullness of the Spirit in the New Testament. But when we look back at the Old Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit was active right from the very beginning. Were you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, you would see the Spirit of God moving in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So God creates all things out of nothing. We're told at the beginning of verse 2 that originally what he created was without form and void, and then the Spirit of God literally hovered. He moved upon the face of the waters. And he was the active principle in bringing beauty and order out of this creation, forming all things by the word of God throughout the 6 days of creation. He's moving in creation. Then we move to Genesis chapter 6 and we find him striving before the flood. The Lord says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." We could say there that he might have been preserving life before the judgment of the flood. But we can say also that he was convincing men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And we'll see that he does the same in the New Testament. The third thing that we note concerning the Spirit in the Old Testament is that he was active in revealing the Word of God. He governed the speech of the prophets. He gave the words of Scripture. And so Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21 that holy men spake as they were moved, or literally carried along, by the Holy Ghost. He's referring to the Old Testament prophets. Then if you turn to Psalm 51 and verse 9 to 11, you see that the Spirit of God was active in spiritual experience in the Old Testament period, working in the hearts of men. Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance, and he has, of course, grieved the Holy Spirit by his sin. In verse 9 he says, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all of mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now you see that. So obviously whatever John is saying in John chapter 7:39, he's not saying that the Spirit of God was not active in the Old Testament. He clearly was active in the Old Testament. But we want to take that a step further today. We want to consider the Spirit's activity in the life of Christ. And while that is recorded for us in the New Testament, in the Gospels, really, it is Old Testament. Because, you see, Jesus lived and died under the Old Covenant, didn't he? He only instituted the New Covenant by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. So he lived a Jew, he died a Jew. And yet the Spirit of God is profoundly active in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this today, we're going to see evidence of the Spirit's work. And then we're going to learn from this various patterns that we are to see in our own life as the children of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot to get through. This, I suppose, will be the heaviest of the various subjects that we're going to look at. So please bear with me as we work through these points together. First of all, the Spirit and the incarnation of Christ. The Spirit and the incarnation of Christ. When we consider any work of God, that work is always the work of the whole of the Trinity. In other words, it is the indivisible work of all three persons, although it may be ascribed particularly to one person. When we come to the doctrine of the Incarnation, we see this very clearly because the Incarnation in Scripture is attributed to all three persons of the Godhead. We learn that the Son is active in taking into union with his deity a true humanity. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that he took not unto himself the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. The word took is active. Here is the Son actively taking into union with himself a true humanity. Yet read on in the book of Hebrews to chapter 10, verse 5, and we see that the Father was active in preparing the humanity of Christ. Because there the Lord says, through the words of David prophetically in Psalm 40, a body hast thou prepared me. So the Father is active. But when we take all of the data of the New Testament together, we discover that the Father and the Son are active in the Incarnation, but that they both work principally through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing we want to consider here is Jesus conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The text is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35. A well-known text of Scripture. Mary has an obvious question about what the angel has just told her. She's never known a man. How can she therefore conceive a child? Verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Just as the Spirit moved or hovered over the formless void at the beginning of creation, now the same Holy Spirit is going to hover and overshadow the Virgin Mary, so that off her substance he will form the human nature of Christ. The result of this will be that Jesus is truly man. And from that point of conception in the womb, he will experience every stage of human development. So he will go through the normal gestation process. 9 months in the womb. At the end of that, he will go through the natural birth process. From that point, he will grow as a baby. He will grow through childhood, through adolescence. He will go through puberty. He will come to manhood, and he will grow and develop right up to 30 and the age of 33 when he lays down his life for his people. He will develop physically. He will develop emotionally. He will develop spiritually. He is truly man. The second thing that we can say here is not only was he conceived by the power of the Spirit, but he was also sanctified by the power of the Spirit. It wasn't enough that Jesus be truly man. Jesus also had to be sinless man. And so he takes humanity as it is formed there from the substance of the Virgin Mary. But of course man is fallen. How then will Jesus' humanity be preserved from sin? Will it not be sinful in that it comes from the Virgin Mary? Well, let's look again at verse 35, because it's clearly stated there that he will not be sinful. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now note the connection. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that child will be holy. As the Spirit of God is holy, so he will conceive that life, and he will also secure that humanity from all of the effects of the fall, so that Jesus will be truly man and truly holy. Can we pause here? Can we try to take this in? This is the first time from creation where humanity and holiness have been found together in perfect unity, in the incarnation of the Son of God. What can we learn then from the Spirit and his work in the incarnation of Christ? Well, first of all, we have to recognize that the Spirit provides Christ with a holy humanity to live and to die in. And in that work, he fits Christ with the nature that he needs in order to be the sin bearer and representative of his people. So the eternal God, the eternal Son of God in the incarnation, unites himself to humanity so that he is not only the eternal Son of God, but we can also look at Christ and say he is the man, Christ Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. The Spirit secures that by conceiving the humanity of Christ in the womb of the Virgin. But the second thing that we want to say here is that the Spirit's ministry in Christ is in many ways the pattern of the Spirit's work in the Christian. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And you'll see what I'm aiming at when we read these verses, verse 9 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 9. Paul says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So the Christian has the Spirit. Well, what's the Spirit doing? The Spirit is perfecting the eternal purpose of God in redemption. Not just to forgive sinners their sins, but look at verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate," way back in eternity. The counsel of God, this foreknowledge, this predestination, for what purpose? "To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Do you know what that means for us as Christians today? That means God is calling and God is creating brothers and sisters for Christ. God is taking sinners and he is conforming them into the image of his Son. What he did in a sense in Jesus in a one-time act by conceiving holy humanity and sanctifying it perfectly in order that it might be holy, he begins this work in a Christian when he regenerates them. And through that Christian's life, he is progressively creating or recreating holy humanity within us to be perfected at that last day when he raises up our bodies and reunites it together with our holy souls so that we might be forever with the Lord. The Spirit is purging away our sins. The Spirit is enabling us to die more and more to sin and live unto righteousness. The Spirit is the one who creates within us knowledge, righteousness, and holiness after the image of God. Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 4 teach us these things. The Spirit in the incarnation of Christ. The second point here is the Spirit and the growth and development of Christ. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel again, this time chapter 2. Children, when you read the Gospels, really what you're reading in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, after we read of the birth of the Lord Jesus, is his ministry. And there are 30 years between his birth and his ministry. And we're told very, very little about those 30 years of Jesus' life. But what we are told is very telling, and it's predominantly found in Luke chapter 2. But there, if you read at the end of Luke chapter 2, we're told, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Now, my question to you from this text of Scripture is how? How did Jesus increase in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men? Well, I've hinted at the answer already. He did it normally. He grew up from childhood to adulthood. He had to be fed and nurtured by his mother. He had to learn to walk. He had to grow strong by eating food and develop skeletal and muscular strength. He had to develop all of the mental faculties of humanity. So he did it ordinarily, like other men, in a sense. But at the same time, in all of his growth and development, he was guided and he fulfilled his life of grace in the power of the Holy Spirit. But he progressed in these things. He progressed in grace. He progressed in wisdom. He progressed in strength. It seems strange to us, doesn't it? Here is the limitless God, the eternal Son of God, who cannot progress in anything because he is everything that he needs to be. And yet, united to humanity, that humanity progresses and grows. In relation to the Spirit's work, we can say that the Spirit was the source of all of his faculties. In the same way that the Spirit was the source of Adam's faculties. In the same way, the Spirit is the source of our faculties. You remember in creation what happened? The Lord formed the body of man from the dust of the ground. The Spirit is active in that. And then he breathes into his nostrils. He spirates into man. The Spirit, or the breath of life. What's the difference between Adam and Christ? Well, Adam was formed an adult. Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Adam didn't need to grow from conception, through gestation, through birth, childhood, right up to adulthood. He was created complete man. So the Spirit is the source of Christ's faculties, but the Spirit also shapes Christ's faculties, bringing them to maturity throughout his life, in order that at the right time and occasion, in adulthood, he is able to take up his ministry and lay down his life for our redemption. Two ways where we can see this grow. First of all, he grew in knowledge. He grew in knowledge, or he grew in wisdom, we're told here in verse 52. He had to learn to read. Children, did you have to learn to read? You had to learn to read. We homeschool, we have to teach our children to read. And I have 11-year-olds who learn to read quite quickly. And I've got a 7-year-old and he really doesn't like to read. He loves to do anything other than read. Jesus had to learn to read. It wasn't just, well, Jesus is God and of course he knows how to read. He's man. And as a man, he has to learn to read. He has to go with mum and dad to the synagogue. He has to listen to sermons. He has to read the scripture. He has to, as a Jewish boy, memorize the law of God. And he has to do it as a child, with all of the limitations of childhood. Yet in all of this, the Spirit of God is his helper. He uses these ordinary means. But something we discover with Jesus is that he achieved extraordinary results. Now you're in Luke chapter 2. Let's look back at verse 46. This is the account, the only account that we have from the childhood of the Lord Jesus. Verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Sometimes we think that Jesus is sitting in the temple teaching the doctors of the law. He's not. Look at verse 46. Jesus has gone there. He's purposely stayed behind, sincerely desiring to understand. And so he sits in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. It doesn't say he's sitting there teaching them. But yet in the questions that he asks and in the discussion that he's having with the doctors, they are astounded at his theological understanding. Friends, this is the first glimpse that we get of the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first glimpse of that which is prophesied way back in Isaiah in chapter 11 and verse 1 to 3 concerning the Messiah who would come. It was written of him there, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord." Here he is at 12 years old, learning, but with extraordinary spiritual results. So he grew in wisdom and knowledge. Secondly, here we can say he learned from experience. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that though a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The experiences, the trials, the persecution, the tribulation that Jesus encountered in his life was like a school that enabled him to grow in wisdom and understanding through experience. Yes, as the eternal Son of God, he knew what was required in the obedience of men. Here's the author of the law, and he has stated it, and he knows what he means when it's stated. But now he must live as a man under that law. And he will learn from experience what it is to live as a godly man in a sin-cursed world. He learns through experience. He learns obedience by the things that he suffered. In all of this, friends, again, the Spirit of God is his constant companion. Well, what can we learn from the Spirit in the growth and development of Christ? Well, the first lesson that we can learn, and it's a lesson for all, is that the Spirit of God has furnished you with a mind. He's given you all of the faculties of humanity. You have a mind, you have a will, and you have emotions, you have affections. On top of that, he has given you the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, and you were called, with your faculties, to study the written revelation that God has given you. How will you grow and profit from your study of the Word of God? Well, the answer is simple. You will grow and profit in the same way as Christ, in proportion to how you seek the presence and the blessing of the Spirit of God in your life. When you open the scriptures and you don't just do your Bible reading, but you open your scriptures in dependence upon the Lord, asking him to open up the word to your heart in order that you might progress in wisdom and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then you will ask for the Spirit to be with you so that in the midst of all of your trials and tribulations in life, you might learn from the things that you suffer to skillfully take the Word of God and interpret your providences in the light of this Word. That's not just scientific. It's not automatic. It's spiritual. And if the Lord Jesus Christ progressed by the ministry of the Spirit in his life, how much more you and I as Christians? Now, the second is a word to the children. I said Jesus had to learn to read. Jesus was also taken to church. Jesus would also have had to memorize the Word of God. And he would do so as a man in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. children, you come to church and you have to keep coming to church. And you have your Bible and you have to keep reading your Bible. How are you going to profit from your Bible reading? Do you memorize scripture? Do you come and maybe you have a Sabbath school teacher? And you say, I've learnt my text this week. And you repeat that text of scripture to your Sabbath school teacher. So you've learned it, haven't you? Or have you really learned it? Oh, you see, we can repeat it. Yes, yes. Doc, this is great. You can repeat the Bible verses. But you know what you have to do after that? You have to pray that the Holy Spirit will give you understanding of the Word. You can't understand it without the Spirit of God. Adults, we have never understood an ounce of truth properly without the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. Nothing. Oh, you might be able to recite it. You might be able to tell us all the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But we've never truly embraced them unless the Spirit of God has led us to embrace them. So we've to work hard, but children, Jesus understands your limits as a child. Your pastor should understand your limits as a child. Your Sabbath school teacher should understand your limits as a child. And Jesus understands that with those limitations, you are to work to the best of your ability to understand the Word of God, depending upon the Holy Spirit. That's what we learn from the Holy Spirit's ministry in the growth and development of Jesus. Now, thirdly, the Spirit and the ministry of Christ. The Spirit and the ministry of Christ, and we're going to look at three key areas of the ministry of Christ here, beginning with the Spirit in Christ's baptism. John chapter 1 that we read at the beginning of our service. Now, John the Baptist is baptizing, and he's causing quite a stir in Judea. And men seeing him baptized have posed the question to him, are you the Messiah? And of course, John the Baptist has said that he is not the Messiah. But then in verse 32 to 33, he identifies the Messiah for us. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. We looked at Isaiah chapter 11 a few minutes ago, how the Spirit anointing Christ was predicted in the prophets. But the Spirit's anointing of Christ was also pictured in the Old Testament as well. You remember what happened with the kings and with the priests in the Old Testament, Aaron and his sons, is it Exodus 28, Exodus 38? They were set apart and they were anointed with oil. And the oil went from the head down the beard right to the skirts of the garment. Saul was taken, he was anointed king over Israel. David was taken by Samuel, he was anointed king over Israel. Do you stop to ask the question, what's all this anointing about? Why are they anointing these men with oil? Well, you see, it was symbolic. It was symbolic of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the symbol was this, as they commenced their public ministry, the priest at the age of 30 was anointed with oil at the commencement of his public duties in the temple. The symbol was that he would be anointed and equipped with the Holy Spirit to carry out all of the functions that God had called him to exercise. Jesus is 30 years old. Our great high priest. Our prophet, our priest, and our king. And at the commencement of his ministry, he is anointed with the Spirit of God. The symbol is this. Christ is being equipped by the Holy Spirit in order that he might fulfill everything that the Father has called him to do as the Messiah for our salvation. He's being equipped. He's being anointed. This is an aspect of his humiliation. The eternal Son of God humbling himself as a man to be dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit for all of the gifts and grace that he needs to fulfill his commission as Messiah. The Spirit in the baptism of Christ. Secondly, the Spirit in Christ's preaching. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And there's something that I never picked up before I began a study on this. And that is just how full Luke chapter 4 is and Luke chapter 3 concerning the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. He's just been baptized. Luke chapter 4 verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Ghost. That's after his baptism. Jesus, full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He's going to be tempted. Filled with the Spirit in his baptism, led by the Spirit into his temptations. Endures those temptations in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Filled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, returns in the Spirit. And then he begins his public ministry in verse 16, in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Friends, this is Christ's first sermon. And do you know what his text was, his first text? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for that he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. I'm anointed to preach, he says. I'm equipped with the gifts of the Holy Spirit in order to understand the Word of God, in order to explain the Word of God, and in order to skillfully apply the Word of God to those who sit in front of me and are my hearers. Another Old Testament prophecy is that he has the tongue of the learned, that he knows how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He's anointed to preach the gospel. Well, this is very practical to us, isn't it? Because we preach the gospel. Well, how will we preach the gospel? In precisely the same way as Jesus preached the gospel. Dependent upon the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Not dependent upon our own strength. But pastors wrestling with texts of Scripture before God, begging God by His Spirit to open their understanding, to guide them in the preparation of the message, to open their hearts and open their mouths so that when they stand in the congregation, they might explain clearly, that they might apply pointedly and powerfully the meaning of the text to the experience of the hearer. Absolutely dependent upon the Spirit of God. Jesus is thus our example. And Jesus is with this our great encouragement, because as he was anointed without measure or above measure with the Spirit, he has promised his servants that they will be anointed in measure. Oh, not to the same degree as our blessed Lord, but yet filled, anointed to preach the word of God in the power of his Spirit. The third aspect of the ministry of Christ concerns his miracles. Jesus was the Son of God. When you read the gospel accounts and you see Jesus performing his miracles, do you think he performs his miracles in the power of his divine nature as the Son of God? I think that ordinarily we would think that. He's God and man, and there are elements that we see of his deity and his humanity, and his miracles are clear evidence of his deity. Well, in one sense, that's correct. But when we give a close reading of Scripture, I think we can say that again, Jesus performed his miracles in the power of the Spirit. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, we just read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Is this a reference to his healing the blind? It may be. It may be spiritually he's referring to healing the blind, but whether it's spiritual or physical, they're both miraculous. But turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. You remember how the religious leaders came to Jesus and they accused him of doing his miracles by the spirit of the devil. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 27 and 28, Jesus is giving his response to this accusation. Jesus says, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." If I do it by the Spirit. In Mark's account, Jesus goes on to accuse them of blaspheming against the Holy Ghost because they attributed the work of the Spirit in him to the devil. Do you see it then? He's performing these works in the power of the Holy Spirit. Is it not further evidence to us of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ? That though God the Son, he makes himself dependent upon God the Spirit in the service of God the Father, in everything he does to advance the kingdom on the earth, he is the Spirit-filled and Spirit-dependent Christ. Can I turn it back on you then today? Can I ask you about your kingdom work? How are you going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom? Well, the only way that you can effectively serve him is in dependence upon the Spirit. Here's the limitless God. And he makes himself dependent upon the Spirit of God. He who himself has infinite strength. And there's you and me. And we have no strength. And what do? We rest on it. I have a fascination with clouds, children. And every time I go on an aeroplane, I get this urge when I look down. You know when the plane goes up above the clouds and you see this white carpet underneath you? And even though I know it wouldn't happen, I always kind of think, if I just jumped out and fell into those clouds, it would be like a big, comfortable quilt. And it would catch me. What would happen? I'd just fall straight through it, wouldn't I? Well, you know, that's like us in the Christian life, isn't it? We rest on our own strength as though we were able to rest upon clouds. And we have no strength that is not given to us by God. You are dependent for the work of the Spirit to will in you and to do in you of God's good pleasure. You are dependent upon the work of the Spirit to work through you as individual Christians and as a congregation of God's people in this place if you are to advance the kingdom of God in this place. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the example and the encouragement to set us off
in earnest prayer to the Lord, Lord, will you not come and fill us with this power? Will you not invade our lives? Will you not take over our thoughts, that we might be done with this resting on clouds, and that we might stand upon the infinite strength of our Redeemer? The baptism of Christ, the preaching of Christ, the miracles of Christ. Our fourth main point is the Spirit and the Passion of Christ. By that I really mean the whole culmination of his ministry in the cross. What we discover from reading the Old Testament prophets is that the Father promised Christ throughout the entire course of his life and ministry that he would uphold him in the power of the Spirit. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Now we're going to look at this in the events surrounding the cross. First of all, the Spirit with Christ in the shadow of the cross. The Spirit with Christ in the shadow of the cross. Remember earlier I was saying to you that Jesus progressed in wisdom and in knowledge and understanding. Well, I think the chief example of that is Christ's own understanding of his sufferings. Now, it's clear that he knew he came into the world to die in order to save his people. He speaks throughout the gospel of the hour that was set before him. My hour is not yet come. There it was out in the horizon. He also speaks of the cup that he has to drink. Yet something progressive is going on in Christ's understanding of that. You see it, don't you? He sets his face to go up to Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem. We find him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Gethsemane becomes a great watershed in his experience, because there the humanity of Christ gets such a revelation of what the cross will be that it buckles. He says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." The force of the Greek means, I feel like I'm going to die with the thought of the cross. Maybe we could understand it like this. Can I borrow a cup? Here's the cup. And Jesus talks about the cup, and he's maybe looking from the back of the room, and the cup is here. And he says, "My cup is before me." In Gethsemane, he's now doing this. And he sees everything that is in that cup. He understands what it will be as a man now to suffer under the infinite fury of the wrath of God. And it's like a tidal wave of a tsunami standing up in front of him, ready to fall upon him. What does he do? In the power of the Spirit of God, he wrestles with the Father with strong crying and tears. And he is heard in that he feared. The Spirit of God supports the Son of God in his sufferings in Gethsemane. It is all of his desire that his humanity is held up so that he can go to the cross and offer himself as our great high priest and our sacrifice. And the Spirit of God is equipping him and upholding him in terms of Isaiah 42 verse 1 throughout the whole of his life, in order that he can get to the cross. Secondly here, the Spirit with Christ in his sufferings on the cross. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Focusing upon the unblemished sacrifice of Christ, the writer says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ," but note this, "who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now I'll give you one interpretation of this passage. Some people say that Jesus offers his humanity upon the altar of his deity. and they see the eternal spirit as a reference to his own deity. That's one interpretation. I would reject that interpretation. I think it's meaningless. But when you read that text, there's a real Trinitarian ring about it, isn't there? What's happening? The Son is offering himself through the Spirit unto the Father. He, through the eternal Spirit, offers himself without spot unto God. What does it mean? How is the Spirit active in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think we can answer it in this way. Christ is moved. He is strengthened to offer himself willingly by the anointing of the Spirit of God. He is equipped with zeal and faith to overcome every obstacle that stands in his way by the Spirit of God. He is strengthened by that anointing so he can cry on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and endure that strength of abandonment because faith lives in his heart by the anointing of the Spirit of God. And filled with that spirit of faith, zeal and love, he is equipped in love to God and man to finish the work of the Christ that the Father gave him to do. The Spirit's ministry in the sufferings of Christ. Thirdly, the Spirit with Christ on the other side of the cross. Children, what happened to Jesus on the cross? He died, didn't he? And then he was buried. And on the third day he rose again. But what happened between his death and his resurrection? His body went to the grave and his spirit returned unto God who gave it. Now when his body was in the grave, the Spirit of God must have preserved that body. Because we read, don't we, that he was not suffered to see corruption. And so the body goes into the tomb. The Spirit who fashioned that humanity from the substance of Mary. The same Spirit who sanctified that humanity and anointed it for service. Now watches over that humanity. And then on the third day, he rises again from the dead. And just like in the work of creation, and just like in the incarnation, all three persons of the Trinity are active. So we're told in Acts chapter 2 that God raised him up in reference to the Father. We're told in John chapter 10, I will lay my life down and I will take it again. And yet throughout the Old Testament, or the New Testament, it is clear that the Father and the Son are working through the Spirit, who is effecting and executing the works of the Trinity. Listen to Romans chapter 1 verse 4. He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Listen to Romans chapter 8 verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus is the Spirit that dwells in the life of believers. Can we turn to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17 and following, where Paul is teaching us this same truth, that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that works in the hearts of believers. It's in the form of a prayer. Paul's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead.
Now there's the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the Spirit of God. Paul says it's the Spirit he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. More than that, it's the Spirit that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. The same Spirit of God, active in the resurrection, active in the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to glory. Okay. So what? We come to the end of a doctrinal sermon like this. What's its use? Are we to go away and say, well, we looked today at some very interesting things about the Holy Spirit. We saw different aspects of the inter-Trinitarian relations of Father, Son and Holy Ghost, and it was all quite intellectual and theological and stimulating. Is that what we're to take away from this sermon today? No, my friends, the result of this sermon must be that we adore Christ. That our doctrine leads us to devotion. That our theological understanding doesn't just inflate our heads, but that that understanding enlarges and humbles our hearts. When we consider Christ in the way that we have considered him today, according to Scripture, he is to be the object of all of our praise. That's why I had Alan read in Psalm 45. Why Psalm 45? Because there in verse 6 and 7, in this beautiful psalm of devotion between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, we read the church's confession of the beauty of Christ in this way. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The writer of the Hebrews picks it up in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, and he applies it to the risen, the glorified Christ. In other words, when we come to study what we've looked at today, we are looking at one who has totally ravished the heart of the psalmist. The one who has filled the mind of the psalmist. The one who says, my tongue or my pen is going to be the tongue of the ready writer. He's obsessed with communicating to us the wisdom and the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in a sense, do you smell him? All of his garments are myrrh and spices and cassia and aloes. And there's his daughter, the church, and she's following after him in adoring love. Who is this king? Oh, you see, he's the Spirit-filled Christ. He's the one who is anointed with the Spirit of God above measure. He's the one, says the psalmist, who is the fairest among all men. He is the one who humbled himself to take our humanity, who was filled by the Spirit in our humanity, and he perfectly finished the work that the Father gave him to do. Christian, he is to be the subject of our meditation. The Spirit-filled Christ, in all of his spiritual and gracious person, in all of his work as our Redeemer, the subject of our meditation. Our sermon doesn't stop here. We take it home. We chew over it. We seek to have our affections stirred by the glory of his person and work. He becomes the object of his praise, of our praise. Psalm 45, that's what it's all about.
a psalm of praise. David says, come behold the King with me. Come behold his anointing. Come behold his service. Come behold his beauty. Come behold his church. Yea, he is altogether lovely. The Puritan John Owen says concerning the ministry of the Spirit in the life of Christ. He says, in this respect, the Scripture describes him as exceeding excellent, comely and desirable, far above comparison with the chiefest, choicest created good or endearment imaginable. And I would simply say to you today, believer, this is your beloved and this is your friend, O daughter of Jerusalem. This Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed Lord Jesus Christ. May he commend himself to our hearts.